All right, we are in John chapter 19. Got all the way down to verse 22 last week. Today we're going to cover some, try to cover a few extra verses. So, just to bring everyone up to date, after officially declaring Jesus to be innocent several times, Pilate has now turned him over to be executed, to be crucified. And in our last study, we dealt with the practice of crucifixion, the fact that Jesus was crucified between two thieves, and the significance of the placard that Pilate had commanded to be fastened to his cross. What would normally declare the condemned's crimes, Pilate just declared who the condemned was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, Mark tells us in his gospel that Jesus hung on the cross for about 6 hours. If you've ever hurt yourself or injured yourself, 5 minutes is a long time. All right. If you've ever smashed your hand with a hammer, it only hurts for a little while, but it's a long little while. So for 6 hours, Jesus hung in pain, in torture. Now, none of the Gospels elaborate on all of the details of that six-hour time frame, but they do give different perspectives on a few things that occurred during that dreadful time. We've seen a few of them. Jesus spoke to the thief next to him. We do know from a survey of the four Gospels that Jesus made 7 statements from the cross. While he was on the cross, before he passed. You can't say that they were his last words because and 3.5 more days he had plenty more to say. But these were his dying words. These were his final statements from the cross. Luke records 3 of those statements. Both Matthew and Mark record the same statement. And John records a different 3 statements. And we're going to look at 2 of those today. There were also some specific prophecies that were fulfilled during that 6-hour period. As we stated last time, scholars have established some 20 different Old Testament scriptures that were fulfilled or accomplished in that 24-hour period between the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and his death on the cross on Mount Calvary. In this particular section of chapter 19, John will list 4 specific Old Testament passages that were directly fulfilled while Jesus was on the cross. Some before his death, some after his death. And we'll also look at 2 of those today. One of the most intriguing questions about Christ's death on the cross would be to discover what it was that he was thinking about as he endured this. I mean, we have to say it. It was tremendous pain. It was a terrible pain. But we know that Jesus he wasn't just writhing in pain. He wasn't just focused on the pain. He was focused on a lot of different things. What was it that he was thinking about as he endured the tremendous pain, as he endured the humiliation and the suffering? Now, between you and me, I mean, a normal person can only manage to think of themselves because of the constant, unabated, agonizing pain. And who would blame them for that? I mean, just, ladies, you know how your husband is when he has a cold, when he has, I mean, oh, we're just out. Just can't do anything. It's the end of the world. That's how I am. I mean, look, if you got to have an excuse to lay on the couch, I mean, that's as good as any. But as we'll see from our text today, this is not what Jesus was focused on. Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus wasn't different than any other person. The pain still hurt him as much as it hurt someone else. But his mind wasn't focused on his pain. His thoughts were not focused on himself. His thoughts were actually focused on others. And they were also obviously focused on the scriptures as well. Particularly Psalms chapter 22. It appears that while Jesus was on the cross, during that time, his mind was constantly going over that particular chapter of God's Word. Psalm chapter 22. This psalm was obviously on his mind while he was on the cross, because two of his most famous statements from the cross are actually found in that particular psalm. One was the first verse of Psalm 22, and the other would be the last verse of Psalm 22. And since you've heard me mention it so many times, let's just turn there. We're not going to read the entire psalm. It's lengthy. A lot of times you go to the psalms and you think, oh man, this is just for me. This is for me. And, you know, some people might think that's a vain thought. You know, you're so vain, you think this psalm is about you. You know, that's... But that is not the case in Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22 is actually about the Messiah, the suffering Messiah. And Jesus, as I said before, he made seven statements. The first verse is one that is familiar to us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, obviously we remember Jesus made this statement on the cross. Turn, if you will, to the very last verse. The last verse of Psalm 22, verse 31 says, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Now you might be thinking, well, that doesn't sound familiar. But wait, in the English, it doesn't translate very well. But in Hebrew, that last phrase that says that he has done this is literally translated, it is finished. And all throughout chapter 22, there are direct references that parallel not only the events of crucifixion, a practice that had not even been invented yet when this psalm was written. But there's also parallels to the mindset of the one who is actually suffering. You'll notice in verse 6 of Psalm 22, there's a reference to a worm. Verse 6 says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Well, that clearly identifies something that Jesus experienced on the cross. But we need to understand that, that word there in verse 6 does not refer to just any worm. If you look it up in the Hebrew, it refers to a worm called the tola. The tola was a worm that produced scarlet dye. All right, it was where they get the dye to make clothes turn red in that day. Of course, it didn't just the worm didn't just exude the dye. No, the worm had to be taken, it had to be dried, it had to be crushed, and the dried blood from the worm produced the dye. In fact, the Hebrew word for scarlet literally means the splendor of the tola. Verse 16 refers to the act of crucifixion. It says, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. While verse 17 alludes to the great suffering that crucifixion produced. I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me. And so if you want to get a glimpse of what was going through Jesus' mind while he was on the cross, a study of Psalm chapter 22 will get you pretty close. This had to be what he was thinking about, at least for part of the time. We know that he was thinking about other things as well, and we'll deal with some of that today. But I wanted to just present this to you, Psalm chapter 22, as, let's say, that's homework for you to go home and study. And you'll be amazed at how many references in that psalm actually relate to the experience of Jesus on the cross. Well, let's jump into our text today. Let's read the whole thing, and then we'll go back and we'll discuss it. Let's start in John chapter 19, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So what we're looking at today are the events that occurred as Jesus hung on the cross. It took him a while to surrender his spirit. It took him a while to, as the Bible says, give up the ghost. So what was going on? We've already spoken that Psalms 22 was going through his mind. There were other considerations going through his mind as well. Things that relate to various scriptures. But this here in verses 23 through 24, this is one of four prophecies that John identifies as being fulfilled in and around the crucifixion. And this one, if you were happen to read ahead while we were in Psalm chapter 22, this is actually the literal fulfillment of verse 18 of Psalms. Chapter 22. And John lists it for us right there in verse 24. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, I don't have any clue what David was thinking when he wrote that. But we know that he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit guided him to write that because the Holy Spirit knew exactly what was going to happen while Jesus hung on the cross. Which tells us that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen while he hung on the cross. And that means that nothing that happened to him happened by accident. It happened according to the will and the plan of God. That's only one of four prophecies. The next will be the offer of the vinegar solution for Jesus to drink. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. The third is the fact that while the legs of both the thieves were broken in order to facilitate their deaths, not one bone of Jesus Christ would be broken in fulfillment of Psalm 34:20. And finally, having his side pierced with a spear was actually prophesied in Zechariah 12:10. So clearly John mentions all of these occurrences because John believes, as did all the writers of the New Testament, as do all honest students of God's Word ever since then, John believes that the Bible is God's Word about His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible is where we meet Jesus. The Bible is where we learn about Jesus. The Bible is where we come to believe in Jesus Christ, and it's exactly where we grow into the fullness of our faith in Him. It is through and only through God's Word. All of these things happen by studying the Bible and by understanding what it is we're studying. And without that, none of these things will happen. If we did not have God's Word, there would be no faith. There would be no understanding. There would be no salvation. Let's put it that way. Now, obviously, the soldiers were there. They were there just to keep order. They were there to make sure that no one, you know, messed up what was going on. They were there to make sure the condemned on the cross actually died. As part of the humiliation of crucifixion, the condemned were normally crucified naked. However, Jewish sensitivities dictated that men should not be publicly executed naked. So, in a Jewish execution, the condemned were often granted a loincloth, those that were going to be stoned. Now, we don't know if the Romans bothered to consider Jewish feelings in this matter, but the Bible simply states that his clothes were divided amongst the four soldiers, and since they didn't want to rip or tear the seamless tunic, they just cast lots for it. You know? Somebody probably had a pair of dice, somebody had, they drew straws, nobody knows what they were doing. But just imagine the scene. as the Son of God was dying for the sin of the world, these men carelessly laughed and played games at his feet. Talk about not having a clue. Right? Not having a clue as to what was going on. But as they were doing this, these careless soldiers unknowingly fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 22:18. But beyond that humiliation that Jesus suffered, consider this thought. That on the cross, Jesus retained absolutely no material possessions at all. Even his clothes were taken from him. And his tunic, which would be the underclothing, that was the prize of a petty game of chance. Now, why that is significant is the fact that this shows us the great distance that Jesus had to come to accomplish our salvation. Jesus didn't just come partway down the ladder. He had to come all the way down the ladder to bring us salvation. Jesus let go of everything, even his last bit of clothing, becoming completely poor for us so that we might become completely rich in him. Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Wow. Again, that's a gift that you just can't beat. And what riches are we talking about when we talk about the riches of Christ? Well, obviously, he was in heaven. The third person of the Trinity, the Son of God himself. He was living in the splendor of the ivory palaces of heaven, constantly surrounded by the glory and the power and the majesty of the Father, of his own majesty. These were the riches that Jesus enjoyed before he came to this earth. And those riches make any amount of earthly wealth pale in comparison. Bill Gates has nothing on Jesus Christ, or whoever else is, you know, I don't know who's taking his place, but it's somebody. You know, it's always somebody. But here's the thing. Because Jesus was willing to become poor, we now have the ability to become rich in him. In him. Not in ourselves. We can share in his eternal heavenly wealth because he submitted his will and came down to this earth to share in our poverty and what poverty he experienced. Losing it all. He gave the shirt off his own back for us. For sinful men. Let's move on, verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister." All right, now we need to understand that there are four people mentioned here. His mother, which would be Mary. His mother's sister, which Mark indicates would probably most likely be Salome, however you want to pronounce that. And then there was Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So there's quite a few Marys in the crowd. And these women stood by and they watched the agony of Jesus on the cross. And it must have been agonizing for them. I mean, you don't want to see your dog in pain or your pet in pain, let alone your relative, let alone an individual that you love. You hate to see them suffering. And you want somebody to do something for this person. Help them out. Because their pain causes you pain. A different kind of pain. And these women were experiencing this pain there at the foot of the cross. Especially one in particular. It's almost impossible to comprehend what his mother was feeling as she watched her son be crucified. And Mary was a witness to his humiliation and shame. She was a witness to his pain and suffering. And she was a witness to his eventual death. And there's no telling what she experienced as she stood there and had to watch it all come to about. When Mary and Joseph brought the newborn Jesus to the temple for dedication, they were met, if you remember from the Christmas story, they were met by a godly man named Simeon. And Simeon, when they walked through the door, Simeon saw Jesus. He recognized Jesus for who he was, not because there was any identifying marks upon him, but Simeon walked with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit told him, look, this is the one. He recognized Jesus, he took Jesus up in his arms, and he blessed him. You can read about that in Luke chapter 2, verse 35. Yet this same man also offered a prophecy for Mary herself, saying, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. That's encouraging. I bet she didn't have that on her thoughts for the day. But how many times did Mary experience this sword piercing her soul during the ministry of Jesus, while he was rejected, while he was opposed, while he was slandered, while he was plotted against? And still, after all of that, here at the cross was the ultimate fulfillment of that solemn promise. Of all those who witnessed the suffering of Jesus on the cross, none suffered as much as Mary did. But there were others. Mary's sister. And if this is Salome, then she would be the mother of the sons of Zebedee, who we know to be James and John. She was there. She would have been Jesus' aunt, which makes John Jesus' cousin. There's also Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. These faithful women were there with Jesus through his agony on the cross. They were there to honor him. They were there to support his mother. At the same time, these were also the women who first discovered the empty tomb. You know, once it was all said and done with, they didn't just throw up their hands and leave. They were the ones to first discover the empty tomb. They were the ones to first discover the evidence of his resurrection. Hey, it pays to hang close to Jesus. There's benefit that comes by sticking with Jesus. And that's what they did, despite the pain, despite the suffering. Now, this is the, as we see here in verse 26, this is the first of three statements that Jesus record, or that John records Jesus making from the cross. These are his dying words. And it's not hard to see why John includes these words of Jesus to Mary and the corresponding words to that disciple into whose care he is committing her to. Why does John record this? Because it was John who was the one that Jesus committed his mother into his care. You see there, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, the disciple whom he loved is a euphemism that John uses to identify himself in his own gospel. Anytime you see that phrase in the book of John, John's speaking of himself. And so we have this group of women, plus we have the disciple John standing there with them. And Jesus recognizes them. And the charge that Jesus made was John's charge. And this charge came home to him like no other charge would. Because that's what the charge was. Now, John's presence here at the cross tells us that there was at least one disciple, at least one that we know of, who sought Jesus out while he hung on the cross. Now, yeah, the others ran. They ran when Jesus was arrested in the garden. They took off. Peter tried to hang on, but that just got him in trouble. And then he had to run too because his eyes were all wet. He went out crying. But the cowardice of the other disciples was only temporary. They will all seek Jesus out after the resurrection. And then they will all speak boldly in his name and on his behalf. But John was there right then, before the resurrection. But why was John there? What brought John to the cross was the same thing that brought these other women. It was love. It was love for Jesus Christ. Although they could do nothing for Jesus at all, they still wanted to be as near as possible to Him. And they wanted to stay with Him to the bitter end. And that's exactly what they did. Now, there are several important spiritual lessons that we can learn from this particular scene in verses 26 and 27. The first thing is that in considering the great anguish that Mary experienced, we can see, we can learn from this. We should understand that sorrow, even great sorrow, may come to those who are greatly loved by Jesus Christ. We think, oh, well, I'm in. I'm in with God. Nothing's going to happen to me. Don't be so sure. When sorrow does come our way, and it always does. It usually does. It usually does quite often. We shouldn't think that it's because God is upset with us. On the contrary, it may very well be because God loves us. It may very well be a consequence or a result of His love. Think about the story of Lazarus and his sisters. These were three individuals who were greatly loved by Jesus Christ. Yet Lazarus got sick. And we all know what happened to him. Lazarus got sick and then he died. Not to mention what Lazarus went through, but what does his sisters go through? Oh my goodness. We know Jesus and still our brother has died. And the grief of Mary and Martha was painful. But yet we know what happened. We know that there was a purpose behind it. We know that their grief was temporary. But it was still real. It was very real to them. And they didn't know how temporary it was going to be. And so what we understand is that love and sickness, love and sorrow, love and pain, they're not incompatible in the economy of God. God's favor and sorrow oftentimes flow right alongside each other. And we must be prepared to understand that. We must have that in the back of our mind. Because the first time sorrow comes into life, if we turn around and say, oh, what have I done? God's mad at me. It's not the case at all. Unless you really messed up, and then hey, repentance would probably be a good thing. But oftentimes, the pain that comes into our life doesn't come because we're stupid or because God is mad at us. It comes because we're doing the right thing. It comes because we're following His will. We're trusting in Him. And guess what? Satan doesn't like it. And God will allow sorrow into our lives to keep us focused on Him, even if we are already focused on Him. At the same time, we realize that although the beloved of God often suffer for His sometimes hidden purposes, we can still take comfort in the fact that God knows about our sorrows, and God is there to provide strength and solace for us in the midst of those sorrows. God doesn't just wind us up like a top and throw us in the middle and leave us alone. No, He knows what's going on. He knows what we're enduring. Jesus was keenly aware of the needs of His mother. And even in the midst of His own suffering, He cared for her. And He acted to provide for what she needed. He was her eldest son. It was His responsibility to take care of His mother. He's not going to be able to do that. Not from the cross. And so the last thing He could do was provide for her by committing her into the care of His beloved disciple John. If there was ever a moment when Jesus deserved to be self-focused, it was right there on the cross. To think about the pain, to think about everything. But He remained others-focused. He knew He had a responsibility to care for His mother. He had a biblical responsibility to care for His mother. He knew His mother's sorrow. He knew John's love for him. And so He speaks out of His own love to provide for each one of them. It's also amazing to me that the one who is hanging on the cross, even at this late hour, is still providing for others. Mary wasn't the only one that He provided for. Jesus has been stripped of everything, and yet he still leaves rich legacies behind him. To his executioners, who even now stand guard over him, he offers a prayer for pardon. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. To the believing thief, he grants the promise of salvation. This day you will be with me in paradise. And in his words to John and to his mother, he grants a continuing legacy of the most tender love. And by his comments here, his statement, he gives a son to his mother, and he gives a mother to his friend. And this truth leads to two very important observations. Notice there's no specific direction given to John on how he was to care for Mary. Jesus didn't stand up there or hang up there and say, look, I need you to do this, I need you to do this, don't forget to do this, and if you do this, I'm going to come back and haunt you forever. No. What did he do? He said, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He didn't feel compelled to remind John all the things that he shouldn't forget or how long he was to care for Mary. There were no specifics, just the charge, behold your mother. That is telling. That is informative, especially in modern Christianity. The implication, obviously, is that John was now to treat Mary as he would his own mother. And all that that entails. And that's all Jesus had to say. That's exactly how John understood it. It's exactly how he accepted it. And it's exactly what he did for the rest of her life. He cared for Mary as he would his own mother. And this is a sign both of John's spiritual maturity, but it's also a sign of his great love for Jesus. That's a heavy responsibility. John didn't need a laundry list of things to do or not do. All he required was a simple suggestion. And that was sufficient to engender his faithful obedience to what Jesus wanted. Now, having said that, how often do Christians fail to do the things they should do? Or how often do they fail to freely engage in activities that detract from a holy life simply because, well, the Bible doesn't say we can't do that. The Bible doesn't explicitly tell me I can't do that thing. So what's the big deal? The Bible doesn't say this is wrong. You know, the Bible doesn't say anything about playing blackjack. You know, so how could that be wrong? Now, I don't know anything about blackjack. You know, there's no problem with me gambling because I don't understand the game. So, and that besides that, I'm too tight. I'm not going to give anybody money. I give the government enough. Nobody's going to get it from me willingly. But you know what I'm saying? We have excuses. We have justifications for things that we do. Well, the Bible doesn't say that's wrong. Really? Really? Does the Bible have to address every instance in your life? Well, you think the Bible's big now. If it had to address everything in my life, it would be huge. No one would read it. But the Bible does give us principles that are applicable to every situation in our lives. It provides a multitude of principles. And would to God that we as His children were always in such a state of our heart and our mind that just like John, because of our love for Jesus and our maturity in His Word, we don't need a laundry list of specific precepts to guide us into a holy life. All we would require is the simple suggestion. You might not want to do that. Thank you, Lord. I'll not do that. Not because you said you are not allowed to do that one thing, but because I know it's not good for me. I know it reflects poorly on him. There are a lot of things, you know, the Bible says, he that partakes of this is not wise. Well, guess what? I want to be wise, so I want to stay away from that thing. The Bible doesn't say I have to, but I want to because I want to be wise. And so there are a lot of things that people struggle with. There really shouldn't be any struggle because the Bible is not... It's not vague. There's clarity there. If you're willing, because of your love for Christ, to accept it. Would to God that simple hints from His Word and His Holy Spirit would suffice for our obedience. That's one aspect of it. There's another aspect of what Jesus is doing here. Both John and Mary obeyed this solemn charge of Jesus from the cross, even though it was a remarkable thing that Jesus commanded. Because we need to understand, if you remember, Mary had other children. She had plenty of other children after Jesus was born. She had a whole slew of kids who could have cared for her. But despite that, Jesus left the care of His mother to John, His beloved disciple, who would eventually become John the Apostle. Why did Jesus do this? Well, it's quite possible that Jesus did this because at the time, all of His siblings did not believe on Him yet, and He wanted to leave His mother in the care of a believer. So what Jesus is actually doing here is He is bringing into existence a new family based on His atonement that He accomplished on the cross. He is bringing into being the brotherhood of believers. He is creating the fellowship of the household of faith. And this is a new society that no longer is divided by blood or race or nationality or gender or social standing. Here is the microcosm of the church as Jesus envisioned it, as He created it. It is the fellowship of all those whose faith meets at the foot of the cross and whose experience of forgiveness flows from the cross. Jesus put these two together because they were believers. Jesus brought us together because we are believers. And so, again, if we just take the hint, what does Jesus mean by this? It means, look, we're supposed to take care of each other. That's what we're called to do. That's what it means to be in a fellowship, that we look out for one another. We take care of one another. We provide for each other's needs when those needs arise. That's what we're here to do. Yes, we have a commission to reach the world. Yes, but as we're doing that, we should be looking out for one another because this is our family. I've said it before. I am closer to the people in this church than I am to people that I'm related to by blood directly. And it's because of Jesus Christ. And so we follow His example and we provide for one another. More often than not, that provision is spiritual encouragement, spiritual instruction. But that doesn't limit it. It's not limited to that. Hey, someone's got a flat, let's go help them out. Someone needs to move, let's go help them out. We all got trucks. Someone needs to, they're hungry, yeah, they need assistance, let's do it. We're there for you. We're here for each other. We could be there. We can talk about this all day. This is the fellowship that we belong to if we are truly followers of Jesus Christ. And we should conduct ourselves as members of this fellowship by loving and caring for each other. Jesus Himself said, "By this all will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another." We can't just go around saying we love each other. We have to prove it. We have to show it. We have to reveal it. And these aren't marching orders as much as they are a clear indication that we are truly members of the family of faith. You see churches where the members are always at odds with each other. They're always at each other's throat. Well, something's wrong there. Something rotten in Denmark. Because that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way the Bible says it should be. Let's move on. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to His mouth. Now back in Psalms 22, verses 14 and 15, the psalmist says, verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." Everything about that verse points to thirst, a dryness, a parchedness. And those verses in Psalm 22 reveal that it was in the midst of this type of suffering that Jesus cries out, "I thirst." And thus he was given a sponge dipped in a cheap wine like vinegar. Again, I don't know anything about wine, but I know there are some that supposedly some's better than others. I don't know. But this was the stuff that's been laying around. Shoot, if you just leave apple juice laying around for a while. I don't know about apple juice, but apple cider, it will turn to vinegar. And you can use it to clean stuff. If nothing else, this reminds us of our Lord's true humanity. Yes, Jesus was 100% God. We'll never deny that. But at the same time, he was 100% man. Say, well, that doesn't add up. Yeah, it adds up in Jesus. And his thirst was evidence of his humanity. God doesn't thirst. Angels do not thirst. We, when we get to heaven, we will not thirst. Revelation 6:17 tells us that, where they will never hunger and they will never thirst. We thirst now because we're human. We thirst now because we live in a world that is full of sorrow and stained by sin. And Jesus thirsted because he was a man. Jesus thirsted because he came down from heaven, he came to this earth, and he was made in all points like us. But there's another lesson that we can learn from this, and it has to do with Jesus' attitude toward the Scriptures and his conscious attempts to fulfill the Scriptures by his life and by his death. Now again, Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's got a nail through both his heels. He's got nails in each wrist. He's been beaten within an inch of his life. He is in a bad way physically, but he's still thinking about the Scriptures. For the majority of the prophetic fulfillments that occurred during the crucifixion, Jesus really had nothing to do with them. The false accusations, he didn't do that. The verdicts that came out of the trial, he had nothing to do with that. Being crucified between two thieves, he didn't organize that. The fact that there were no broken bones in his body, obviously he had nothing to do with that. He was already dead. All of these things simply fell out in correspondence to God's will. They were not organized by him precisely, physically, at that time. But here, this incident of his thirst has a unique quality in that we are told specifically in this verse that Jesus said this specifically to fulfill Scriptures. Now, what does that mean? Was he thirsty? I'm sure he was. I'm sure he was thirsty. But it also means that although the Scriptures would certainly be fulfilled by his death, Jesus didn't take this as a reason to just hang around and do nothing. When it was in his power to bring about the fulfillment of with his own actions. He must have been hanging there, going through the list. Has everything that was mentioned in Genesis been accomplished? Yes, it has. Exodus? Yes, it has. I have fulfilled all the types. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Gets down to Psalms. Hey, wait a minute. They're supposed to give me some vinegar. And he declares, rightly so, I thirst. He fulfills, he makes sure that Scripture was fulfilled. And you think, well, yeah, but he was Jesus. He could do that. What about us? I mean, we don't have that. Wait a minute. Don't speak so quickly. Because this has application for us who believe the Scriptures. And that application is simply this. If we believe the Bible is God's Word, we believe that the prophecies it contains will come true. All right? I mean, that's part and parcel of believing God's Word. If you believe the Word, you believe the prophecies will come true. Now here's the thing. Do we just sit back and do nothing and wait for them to come true? Or do we actively seek to participate in fulfilling the prophecies? I mean, that concept brings to mind Daniel's prayer in chapter 9. And you can go home and read that for homework as well. I'm giving you lots of homework. But in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel has been in exile in Babylon for years. But the Bible says Daniel was reading the scriptures and he got through Jeremiah and he discovered through the prophet Jeremiah that the exile was only going to last 70 years. And Daniel was like, ooh, that's almost here. Now Daniel had an option. He could sit back and say, well, I'm just going to wait for that prophecy to be fulfilled and enjoy it. Or he could do something else. And that's exactly what Daniel did. He hit his knees and he began to pray for what? So that he prayed for the prophecy to be fulfilled. He prayed for God's will to be accomplished. Daniel spent most of his prayer repenting of sins that he didn't even commit. He was praying an intercessory prayer for his nation. And he confessed the sins of the nation. And he asked God for forgiveness. And finally, he asked God to accomplish his will. Daniel set about participating in the fulfillment of the prophecy. He didn't sit back and wait for it to happen. A New Testament example we can see in John chapter 17, verse 17. I'll just read that real quick because it wasn't long since we studied it. But Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer and he asks God, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. He is praying for the sanctification of his people, of us. And guess what? We will be sanctified. That's true because Jesus prayed it. He asked for it. But here's the question. Does this mean that we're to do nothing to seek to grow spiritually? No, not at all. On the contrary, this means that our sanctification, the means of our sanctification is specified in the verse. He says, your word is truth. That means we are to engage in a study of God's word. We are to meditate on God's word. We are to even memorize God's word. And as we do that, it will affect our sanctification. This is our responsibility. We are responsible to do the things that we can do. But ultimately, we leave our true, total sanctification up to God because only He can do that. But we are still responsible to participate. Amen? Although we will ultimately all be made like Jesus, that's what John tells us in his first epistle, in the meantime, we'll only be sanctified as we use the means that God has given to us for that purpose. Studying His Word, meditating on His Word, applying His Word to our life. That's our responsibility. So God's Word will be accomplished, but there's nothing that says we can't help, we can't assist. We can't live up to that responsibility. There are others, but we'll not dwell on them. Jesus said that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Nothing could be clearer than his statement there. The gospel is going to be preached. That is the prophecy. But the prophecy doesn't relieve us of the responsibility of participating in its fulfillment by becoming those agents through which God will bring it to pass. Yes, the gospel is going to be preached, but who's it going to be preached by? I'd rather it be preached by me than to abdicate my responsibility to somebody else. We must work at the missionary mandate. And so some people think that prophecy is a deterrent to human action, but that is not the case. The prophecy of God's Word actually stimulates, it should stimulate our actions in bold service for God. Let's stand, because we can't go much further than that. Next week we'll look at the final declaration from the cross and a few other prophecies that were fulfilled. But John was there at the cross because he loved Jesus. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves, do we love Jesus? Obviously, I believe that answer is yes, or we wouldn't be here. But to what degree? John had failed. He had run, but he came back. He came back to Jesus because he loved him. Did Jesus rebuke him from the cross? Where were you? No. He didn't rebuke John any more than he rebuked Peter or any of the other disciples that eventually came back. Instead, because John was there, Jesus gave him an unbelievable privilege. He committed his mother into his care. And there are many of us who have failed Jesus in our life. But all He asks is for us to return. Stop running like John did and return to Jesus. And He will greet you with loving words. He will welcome you. And who knows what kind of commission, an honorable commission that He will bestow upon you. I think of people that fail, that people who rebel, people who run, and it always points me back to Jonah. Because Jonah was doing the best he could do to get away from God. I think when the fish swallowed him the first time, he was like, finally, God can't get me down here. But guess what? When Jonah repented, God made sure that he realized that he would be delivered right where he needed to be. He ran, and then that fish made sure he was where he needed to be. Of course, in a way, I wouldn't care not to participate in, but hey, pick your own poison. Again, Jesus didn't need to tell John, look, take good care of my mother. All he had to do was describe the new relationship. And he knew that the rest would follow properly. And it's the same thing for us. There are many specific commands for living a holy life that Jesus shouldn't need to give us. If our relationship with Him is ordered correctly, and then proper godly conduct will flow from that. If that proper godly conduct is not visible in our lives, then we have to step back and say maybe our priorities are askew. Maybe we're not in proper alignment as John was. Things to consider. Things to contemplate from the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come before Your throne with rejoicing, with gratitude, Lord, for the price that You paid. Lord, but there's so much in these verses that we need to take to heart as Your children. Lord, because we love You, we want to love You properly. We want to represent You properly. And we want to walk before You properly in such a way that others recognize the truth that is in us, the love that is in us, the grace that we have been blessed with. Lord, and it is this that gives us opportunity to share that same love and grace and forgiveness. But Lord, we pray that our hearts would be right before You, that our minds would be focused on Your Word, on Your expectations, and Lord, that our days would be busied fulfilling those expectations, looking for opportunities to be of use to You, of service. Not through our own strength, Lord, but by the power of the Holy Spirit that You have given each one who has invited Jesus Christ into our hearts. Lord, we ask that Your Spirit would empower us to do Your will. That Your Spirit would inform us. Give us eyes to see opportunities. Give us ears to hear hurting hearts. And give us a mouth that will speak peace and love and forgiveness. Lord, use us today to advance Your kingdom. Use us today to establish Your kingdom on this earth, one heart at a time. And Lord, we thank You for being our God, for loving us as You do, and for giving us everything we need to live our lives properly before You. Lord, watch over us this day as we leave. Lord, we lift up again those that were mentioned on a prayer list. We ask that You would work in their lives with healing and power and strength. Lord, bring us back again next week with an expectation of meeting with You. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.